Good evening, everyone. If you would, open up your copy of God's Word to the book of Jude. It's good to be with you guys here tonight to worship our Savior and to sing His praises together. We're going to be in the book of Jude, finishing it up. Verses 24 and 25. If you would, read with me. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Now I'm going to start a sentence, and I want to see if you know how to finish it. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29:18 is one of the most well-known verses in the last 50 years, and most of you know why. Many of you know its abuses that it has taken. You know they use the King James Version out of context. But I want to actually use this verse, this proverb, in the sermon tonight, not to beat them up or anything like that, but just because I think it fits well with the situation here in Jude. The entire verse reads, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law." This verse is not referring to any and every vision that a pastor might concoct, but rather this proverb has a prophetic connotation that we should connect to the prophets of the Old Testament. A vision connected to the application of God's Word. And it is a vision that is used to recenter the people of God on God that they might keep His law. Thus, the absence and the neglect of God's Word is key to this proverb. It's key to understanding Proverbs 29:18. The book of Isaiah begins with the words, the vision of Isaiah, same word here, referring to all of Isaiah's prophecies that warn the people of the destruction that comes from neglecting God's Word. Now, yes, there are predictions of the future in the book of Isaiah, and you may think that as I'm talking about prophetic vision, I'm narrowing it down maybe too narrow. But I think it is helpful to remember that the primary character of these prophecies are the sprouted seed that is found in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. The prophets are sprouting the seeds that are planted therein. Let me give you three concepts briefly that are seed form in the book of Moses and they're drawn upon by the prophets. First, the curses for disobedience. These are found in Deuteronomy 28 and other places. In the law, the people of God were instructed how to live and they were warned of what comes to those who are disobedient. The prophets, like Isaiah, were appointed by God to essentially recapitulate, that is to retell in a renewed way that warning of judgment from the book of the law. Yet the seed has now started to sprout in the day of Isaiah because they are actually seeing those curses come upon them and those curses that are on the horizon. That seed form in the book of Moses is now coming forth in their lives. Knowing the prophets brings up more color to our picture as we read the Pentateuch. The past and abiding words of God are being pulled into the present by Isaiah. Secondly, they don't just recapitulate or retell of the curses, but they also retell of the blessings that come to those who keep the law of God. Again, the blessings are found in passages like Deuteronomy 28. The prophets, they promise that blessing will come again. They say that God will restore his people. He has not abandoned his work of salvation. Again, drawing the book of Moses into the present, retelling in a renewed and refreshed way that God's word never changes. And a third one, these prophetic visions have promises concerning the majestic God who will cause a people to walk in obedience in order to receive those blessings. This causal promise is in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, when Moses says, "And the Lord your God, he will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul." Then if we jump to the prophets, we see in Jeremiah 31 that God is establishing a new covenant. And how will he do this? He will write the law on our hearts. He will circumcise the hearts in a way. As Ezekiel describes it, God will remove the heart of stone and he will put in there a heart of flesh. All of this, why? So that we would be caused to walk in his statutes and to be careful to obey his rules. So we see in the prophets a retelling, a renewed application of God's curses, God's blessings, and God's promise to cause us to be obedient from a heart of delight. That's prophetic vision. Pulling the past into the present and projecting us forward in God's ways. That's prophetic vision. That's what we see. That when you boil down all the prophecies in the Old Testament and you see the big picture of what they're getting at, that is it. And they are given to recenter the people on what God has already spoken. Pronouncing judgment, prophesying blessing, and predicting a new work of God within the hearts of the people. And all of this, I cannot stress enough, is in accordance with the ancient scriptures. But without prophetic vision, what does Proverbs 29:18 tell us? Without prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. They choose chaos by doing what's right in their own eyes. They don't want to be unified in God's word, and so they do whatever pleases them, and they choose to cast off restraint rather than receiving the precious yoke of Christ. And this church in Jude's day, in many ways, has false brethren that fail. They reflect the tragedy of Proverbs 29:18. They are the ones who don't have a prophetic vision. These people have no true vision of God and his word, and so they cast off restraint. They do as they please, and they, even worse, they encourage others to do likewise. They have not beheld God in truth, and so they come in among the people of God with their own visions. They are called dreamers in verse 8, casting visions that are not like that of God's. They are nothing like the prophets and those who give forth prophetic visions that we see over and over in Scripture. Their visions fail to cause us to look towards God, the amazing one, the author of our salvation. They don't cause us to look vertical to the true God and cause us to walk in holiness and love. And so Jude writes to the church, urging them to contend for the faith, verses 3 and 4. Then in verses 5 through 19, Jude prophetically pulls the ever so relevant past into the present. He goes through those five arguments that are there from 15 through 19. warnings from the Old Testament, examples in the Old Testament, prophecies, all of these things. And he pulls them here and he says, this is them, those who would lead us astray. And then in verse 20 through 23, he instructs the believers how to live in this tribulation of perverse teaching. And finally, we get to our text, verse 24 and 25, where Jude turns us heavenward with a vision of God unlike the vision of these dreamers. A vision of God who guards us in the battle for purity, the purity of the gospel and the purity of the church. He turns us to a God who keeps us in the midst of this all. He turns us to a vision where one day we will be before the presence of his glory and the fight will be over. This is a true vision of God that keeps the church from casting off restraint, from doing what's right in their own eyes, and from following their ungodly passions like the false teachers. Now, I want to say one more thing before we jump into verse 24 and 25. I want you to notice Jude addresses the false teachers because of the necessity laid upon him. But for him, it's not enough to point them out. God's people must be pointed to someone greater and more worthy of our attention if you're to truly meet the need of the church. It's not about just pointing out false teachers, but pointing us to someone far greater than them and far more worthy of our attention. And that's what Jude does here. And I think he does this because if we lose sight of God in all of his splendor and beauty, following false teachers may just be inevitable. Their man-centered visions will become more and more persuasive if we don't have a God-centered vision. And so my purpose in preaching this sermon is for us to behold God despite all that is around us, all the false teaching that comes at us, and despite all the struggles in our present day, to behold him and to not be drawn away from this splendid God. And so I want to finish this sermon series just as Jude finishes his letter, beholding God. And so as we look at these two verses, we see two reasons to adore God despite our circumstances, our feelings, and our foes. That's what we see here. Two reasons to adore God. And they are, he is able and he is worthy. Very simple, yet so profound. First, if you will look with me, we see that we are to adore God because he alone is able. Look at verse 24 again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. God is able to guard his people from stumbling. He is able to do this because God himself is unable to stumble, unable to fall away. He will keep us because he himself will stay the same. He is immutable, unable to be changed. He is incorruptible, impassible, impeccable. That is to say, nothing can corrupt him, nothing can alter his person, and sin has no grip on him. Not only do we know this of the Father, but we know this of the Son, God incarnate. Jesus was ministering, and it says in Luke 5, a leper full of leprosy comes to him. Now, this is not like a little bit of leprosy. This is like you, some of us in this room who are severely allergic to poison ivy, and when we get it, it just covers us all. This man is full of leprosy. And he says, and he begs Jesus, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him, which that's a no-no, saying, I will be clean. Notice that in Christ, touching the leper, leprosy doesn't come to Christ, but Christ gives himself to the leper and he is cleansed. Nothing can change Christ. Sin has no grip on him. We can be preserved, kept from falling away because the God that we serve is able, because he cannot be changed. It is a one-way direction with our God, always going out from him. Nothing can corrupt him. And so we have assurance that he will carry us through this tribulation of perversion, keeping us from falling away. Our souls can sing that wonderful refrain. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he will not desert to his foes. That so, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no never, no never forsake. God alone is able to keep us from falling away, from stumbling. And we have assurance because of his promises and because of his incorruptible character. Now you may notice that in verse 24, it says that God keeps us, or I think a better word is guard, because it is a different word here in the Greek than all of the other keeps that are in this passage, in this letter. He says that he guards us from stumbling. Yet, in verse 21, it says that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, or to put it another way, we are to keep the faith. This letter is representative of the tension in Scripture concerning the positional righteousness and the practical righteousness of our lives. Positionally, believers are in Christ, and that means no one can snatch us from his hand. Those who are in Christ are forever alive in Christ. However, the flip side of the coin is that those who are positionally righteous are those who will walk in holiness, those who will practice righteousness, or to state it differently, those who keep the faith, hold on to the gospel, walk in holiness, are those who are positionally righteous. They go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. And so we see here in this beautiful letter both positional righteousness and the charge to live out the practical righteousness. For we know from Hebrews 12:14 that we are to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. They go hand in hand, and we must see both of them together in our life. Both are affirmed by Jude here in his letter. We are to keep the faith and praise God that he keeps us from falling away. In a similar way, we see this tension in Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, I worked harder than any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. It's Paul's efforts, but ultimately it's God's grace that underpins it all. So for our practical application, in the face of temptation, when you're struggling with sin, if you are leaning on positional righteousness, that's probably the reason why you give in to temptation. Because you think, oh, I'm in Christ, I'm okay, I can't fall away. But the Bible never puts positional righteousness in the passages that talk about us being spurred to holiness. They call us to keep the faith, not say, oh, Jesus got me. If I commit this sin, I'll still be okay. When you are in the face of temptation, You are to be focused on the practical righteousness of keeping the faith, keeping your eyes fixed on Christ. But when you've been beaten up, when you have fallen down, when the enemy seems stronger than you can bear, that's where positional righteousness comes in. That's when you hold to Christ like a mast on a ship in the midst of a storm at sea. That's what this passage is for. This passage is for those people in that place. We don't focus on positional righteousness in the midst of temptation. We focus on being holy. Because if not, we will pervert God's grace, thinking that, oh, he'll forgive me. God guards his people, but he doesn't do just that. He presents us blamelessly and joyously before the glorious presence of him. Read that last part of verse 24 with me. Now to him who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Now our bodies are covered with blemishes and imperfections. And if you don't think your skin's without blemish, just wait 50 years and you will find that there are many imperfections on your body. In fact, I personally like to wear sweaters because it covers up the belly when you're slouching and it gets out a little further than you'd like it to. But what we know from Scripture is that we will have to stand before a God. And when it says we stand before this God, it says there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That verse says to me, I don't get to wear a sweatshirt on the day of judgment. I don't get to cover up or minimize the lumps that I don't want God to see. You and I have no means of minimizing our sin before God. If your and my sin were like leprosy, we would be covered worse than the man in Luke 5. And we would have no means to cover ourselves before a holy God. Yet, Jude here says that God is able to present us to himself. That same holy and terrifying God is able to present us to himself without a single blemish, blamelessly. And it's all because of Christ's blood that was shed on the cross. That payment that he did, taking the punishment of the sins of his people, that blood cleanses you and me and is able to make us blameless before a holy and terrifying God. And so I ask you, are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? God is able. And Christian, I want to ask you, are you full of adoration at the ability of our God and what he can do in our lives? But not only will we be blameless before him, but Jude stresses here that this will be the most joyous occasion. Look at that last phrase of verse 24. With great joy. Don't miss that. Yes, there is merit to us having fear as we go into the presence of God. But we know perfect love casts out all fear of judgment. You and I will cower into the presence of God. But when we see the joy on his face, it will radically transform our disposition. It's just like when I discipline my daughters. They come in and they know what they're about to receive, this judgment in the moment. But after it's done, I smile, I open my arms to hug them. And all of a sudden, the moment changes. It goes from judgment to joy. Because ultimately, their disobedience is not going to separate me from them. And so we learn here in Jude, the believer's judgment lasts for a moment. I'm not trying to lighten that, but it will give way to the believer's joy that will last forever. We will be judged, but we need to look at that day before our Lord, and there should be a great joy in our heart. We will stand in his presence blamelessly and joyously. That moment between him and us will be marked with joy. What a glorious vision that comforts us in the midst of endless visions from the dreamers that surround us. We see here first that we are to adore God because he alone is able. Able to guard us, able to present us. But secondly, we see in this text, we are to adore God because he alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. Worthy of all adoration, affection, obedience, and authority for all time. He alone is worthy. Notice with me the exclusivity here. To the only God be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. God alone is worthy of worship and the complete fixation of the Christian. We get a glimpse of what worship looks like in heaven in the book of Revelation. We see there in chapter 4 and 5, right after those seven letters to the churches, we see a glimpse of what it looks like to worship the Father and the Son. And there's one word that really gets at the heart of what's going on there. Worthiness. Worthiness in Revelation 4 and 5. Of the Father, the 24 elders sing, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." He is worthy of worship. And then at the very beginning of chapter 5, there's a seven-sealed scroll. And there's an angel proclaiming, "Who is worthy to open this scroll and break its seals?" And we learn of a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David that has conquered so that he can open the scroll and break its seven seals. And that lamb that was slain, that lion of Judah, is Christ Jesus our Lord. He is worthy because of his victory on the cross. And following that, we read that they are worshiping Christ now, singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed a people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." And again, it ends the passage saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I'm sure a whole lot of other things, but they ran out of breath. Christ is worthy. That's the picture of Revelation. He is worthy of everything we could ever give to him. And infinitely more so. What I love about this passage is it should shape every time we get together, every time we gather as the saints. One of the ways we live on earth as it is in heaven is ascribing the worthiness to God and to the Lamb now in our gathering. And we do that by drawing ourselves together and trying to reflect what's happening in Revelation 4 and 5. praising God according to the way in which he wants to be praised. Worthiness should be one of the things that is welling up within us on Sunday morning, on Wednesday night, when we gather together. Not a bunch of other thoughts that the dreamers come up with, but the scripture that draws us to, this is what we should be experiencing. Worthiness. Not worthiness in ourselves, but the worthiness of Christ. This is the regulative principle here. We come to the Word, and this is what we want to experience, exactly what they do in Revelation 4 and 5. But more so, our lives, not just our worship, should show the worthiness of Christ, but our lives should sing to His praise. One of my favorite songs has the line, "Let every effort of my life display the matchless worth of Christ." This should be our desires. This should be our desires, Christian, that we would live and display His matchless worth in everything we do. Notice lastly with me in this passage, the intentionality of Jude. He says here, to the only God in verse 25, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only way to worship the only God is through our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He is the only means to the Father. And that's exactly what the false teachers are guilty of in verse 4. They deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We worship the Father through the Son. Just as the blood of the Lamb is our only means by which you and I can come blamelessly into the presence of His glory, so too, only through Christ can you or I truly give honor and adoration and glory to the Father. All other ways are false. All other ways fall short of Him. One time I was listening to a question and answer. It was kind of like a panel discussion. It was with Sovereign Grace Church. And one of the questions kind of was interesting. And the question to the pastor, C.J. Mahaney, was, why does your church sing so many cross-centered songs? The speaker said, there's so many other good subjects in the Bible. Why do you guys sing about the cross so much? And the pastor got up, thought for a moment, and he said, we sing these songs about the cross because that's where our mediator died. And we don't want anyone who has gathered with us for worship today to ever think, even for a moment, that they could approach a holy God apart from a mediator. And he said, whether they do it intentionally or not, so many of the songs that pass for worship today, they put off the impression that you can approach a holy God apart from a mediator. And the pastor said, we don't want that to ever happen in our church. We want you to see that your salvation and your worship can only be through a mediator. And that answer has stuck with me for a while now. Everything that I have in connection to the Father goes through Christ. These words need to be shouted from the rooftops of America. Christ is our everything. He mediates our salvation and He mediates our worship. This is the gospel summed up in three words: through Jesus Christ. He is worthy. And the text concludes, before all time, now, and forever. God's worthiness never wanes, so too our devotion to Him shouldn't either. So where do we go from here? Jude has given us two reasons to adore God despite our circumstances, feelings, and foes, all that surrounds us, all that surrounds the people in his day. We see that those two reasons are he is able and he is worthy. And this letter has centered on the fact that in the last days, the church will be plagued with false teachers and teaching. It's a serious matter because many professing Christians will follow after them, not holding fast to the trustworthy word as taught. And so in a very sad way, our callings, our ministries before the Lord has lots of job security. You and I as believers are called to protect the purity of the gospel. We have a duty and a job to hold fast to that gospel, to encourage others to hold fast, and to reach out to others who are doubters and dangling above the pit of fire, who have been caught in the web of lies of the false teachers. We have so much ministry before us. This world is plagued with such erroneous teaching. And this vision here at the end of Jude is refreshing. Because if you and I are being honest, there are days when we realize there is too much job security. There's too many people falling away. There are too many people believing in a false gospel. If you were being honest, there are days when you feel like a false teacher, you feel like you've perverted God's grace in one way or another. You need a vision of God because there are days when we feel like the false brethren are winning this battle. When the fight with your own flesh seems to be overtaking you, you need this vision to get you through the mess that was in Jude's day, but is also in our day. There are days, if you're like me, you look at people who are falling away and you wonder, why haven't I fallen away? Why am I still here? Those are the moments when we look up and behold the one, because we know he is the one able to keep you and I from falling away. He is the one who will present us to himself like a bride in bright white garments without a single blemish. In those days when we have been beaten up or we're tired of seeing everyone else beaten up by a false teaching, we look to God to sustain us through this tribulation of perversion that you and I live in called the last days. We need a vision of God that is greater, greater, and far more worthy of our attention than the visions being casted by the dreamers. We need to be able to look to God when we feel low. We need this doxology to fodder our worship and, get this, to stand as a standard for us to recalibrate ourselves when everything seems shifty around us, when our priorities are out of whack and we don't know what to do. We need to have this passage to behold him, to recenter us on what it means to keep his word. A prophetic vision that keeps us from casting off restraint, that keeps us bound to the ways of the Christian life. We need to see God. And that's what this passage is all about. Beholding God, who is far more worthy of our attention than anything else. And so my prayer for us tonight is, I don't know what you're going through. You may be ministering to someone and they are falling away and it has you just wrecked. Maybe you are that person who feels like you are falling away and right on the cliff of danger. Whether it's you or someone around you, I pray that this doxology at the end of Jude would be a vision far greater than anything that surrounds you. and sustains you through the mess of ministry. And it would fuel your heart to adore God when you have no other reason to, when life has brought you down. My prayer is that this doxology would do just what it did in Jude's day. In the midst of these false teachers, Jude points them to someone far greater and far more worthy of our attention. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you have not left me or anyone in this room groping in the dark for answers to life. You have perfectly and sufficiently given us everything we need to live this life, to live for you in these last days. And I want to tell you thank you, Father. And I pray right now for us. I ask, Lord, would you give us a vision of yourself that is far bigger, far louder, far more glorious than anything that surrounds us. And would you use that vision of you to sustain us, comfort us, as we go out seeking to keep the faith, keep each other accountable, and as we reach out to those who have been taken astray by false brethren. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.